So, I don't know if you've seen, but there is a new pope coming to town, not literally to Christchurch, but there is a new pope about to be chosen in Rome. And when a new pope gets chosen, it's a massive deal. So, thousands of Catholic clergy gather at St. Peter's Catholic Cathedral in Rome, and the pope kneels up at the front of the cathedral, and this rich robe called a pallium made of silk and wool, you know, it's got its own name, gets put on him, and then he gets this ring called the Ring of the Fisherman on his finger, this very fancy gold ring, and then there's a kind of Roman Catholic mass, and then it's official, he is the Pope. And so what's the first thing he does when he becomes the Pope? Well, he stands at the front of the cathedral, and he meets lots of important people, kings, queens, princes, prime ministers, presidents. And then he heads out onto that balcony you may have seen on TV that overlooks Peter's Square, where it's reckoned that around 100,000 Catholics have gathered in and around the square to cheer him and to wave flags. And the last time the Pope was inaugurated, not only that, there were millions upon millions of people all around the world watching him. And so at that point, there's no doubt in anyone's mind, this is the Pope. But for Jesus, today, God's own Son, it's hard to exaggerate how important and powerful he really is. Creator of all, ruler of all, judge of all, with a kingdom that will never end. So the moment he is announced to the world, well, surely it's going to make the Pope's coronation look like nothing. Because this is the coronation of the great king. But the thing is that actually it's nothing like what you would expect. And so first in our passage, we have this strange coronation. If you have a look at the notes on your service sheets, your first point, the arrival of the Saviour Son. The arrival of the Saviour Son. Because today in Matthew, we hear a big surprise. We've had two chapters crammed full of fulfillment. Jesus' birthplace, his refugee flight to Egypt, his upbringing in Nazareth, all of these showed that he fulfilled what the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, had promised in so, so many ways. And now we meet Jesus not as a baby or as a boy, but we meet Jesus the man. And the power of this passage lies in its surprise. It's not what you'd expect. Even John the Baptist is surprised. Why on earth baptize Jesus? You know, John's message last week had been repent and be baptized, but Jesus has nothing to repent of. And now the sinner John is going to baptize the sinless Jesus. You know, it's sort of like the US president interviewing some poxy reporter. Everything's the wrong way around. But Jesus simply says, if you look at your passage, with his first words in the New Testament, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus knows that it's odd for John to baptize him, but it needs to happen to fulfill all righteousness. This strange swap was always part of the plan, because only if Jesus became like one of us, became like his people, could he fulfill God's plan to make us righteous like him. And so he gets baptized to show that he has become one of us. Even though he never sinned, he chose to be counted among sinners before taking the punishment for sinners. And so Jesus' baptism is really the beginning of history's biggest swap, the switch between the guilty people of God and the perfect Son of God. Because Jesus has already come down from the throne of heaven to live as an ordinary bloke. And now he steps even further down, not just into the river, but down to the level of sinners themselves. It's all been downhill. And that's why what comes next is so magnificent. Because then, at this complete low point, at that moment, God the Father chooses to speak from heaven. Now, this almost never happens in the Bible. God very rarely speaks publicly from heaven. But this is when he chooses to do it. And have a look at what he says. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, if you were a Jew back then, waiting for the Messiah, and you were reading this, you probably would have dropped your book at this point. because book after book of the Old Testament and prophet after prophet had talked about a Savior King who was going to come. And so when God the Father announces, "This is my Son, whom I love," well, Jews back then would have recognized the words because they echo two very different Old Testament passages. The first of which, Psalm 2, describes a great king. And the second of which, we just heard, Isaiah 42, describes a suffering servant. So to them back then, and to us now, it's a pretty strange combination. You've got a servant and you've got a king, but they're the same guy. But that is what happened throughout Jesus' ministry. And so this really is the big moment in the Bible when the hero, after three quarters of the book, finally gets identified by God from heaven. The suffering servant, the great king, the Son of God has arrived. The one hope for mankind has hit the earth, and God has let us know. And so who really cares what else was happening in the world at this point? It's all eyes on Jesus. Which brings us to the second point on your sheets, the fight of the suffering Son. Just think for a moment of Lord of the Rings. So all that really mattered in the end in Lord of the Rings was whether Frodo Baggins managed to throw that ring into Mount Doom. It might have taken about 10 hours of viewing, 30 battles, a few hundred characters to get there. But in the end, if you had to sum it all up, Frodo has to throw a ring into the Mount of Doom, and if he fails, then it's over for everyone. Men, dwarves, elves, hobbits, and various other sort of freakish-looking creatures. The fate of the world hangs on him, and so it's all eyes on Frodo. And that's how it is here with Jesus. Because of his baptism, we know that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the suffering servant, the Son of God. So now, we want to know if he can do the job, because all of our fates are tied to his. If he fails to complete his task with anything less than 100% success, then it's game over for us too. And so as he comes to one of the biggest tests of his life, all eyes are on Jesus. Remember what happens to the Pope after he's appointed. He meets the kings and the presidents, and then he steps out onto the balcony to cheer the thousands in the crowd. But for Jesus, having been appointed by God after being dunked in a river by a locust-eating preacher, he is now led to the wilderness, where he prays for 40 days and eats nothing before being tempted by the devil. It doesn't sound much like what a king should be doing. But actually, it would have sounded very, very familiar to Jews at the time. And that is because it made them think of the Exodus, 1,500 years earlier, when God rescued the Jews from slavery in Egypt. So Jesus entering the waters of the Jordan to be baptized before spending 40 days in the wilderness being tested would have made them think of the Israelites entering the waters of the Red Sea before spending 40 years in the wilderness being tested themselves. And back then, in the book of Exodus, Israel failed the test, because they chose not to trust God. And so now, reading Matthew, a question looms large over the whole passage. Can Jesus succeed where Israel failed? Because everything is at risk, including our eternal destiny. So in the face-off between Jesus and the devil, the stakes could not be higher, and the devil knows it. Even worse, Jesus has fasted for 40 days before he's tested. And I looked it up, 40 days is apparently the longest you can do without food, without permanently damaging your body. Now, I'm sure that's not right, because if I miss one meal, then I'm dead grumpy. And in my last job, it's an office job, most people go for lunch at about 1:30, but I just couldn't wait that long. So I'd be watching the clock in the bottom of my screen, 11:58, 11:59, 12 o'clock, I'm out, straight from my sandwich. So don't miss verse 2. Have a look down at verse 2, because I think it's one of the big understatements of the Bible. He was hungry. Yep, 40 days, more than peckish, starving is probably the word. So, Jesus is physically shattered, alone in the wilderness, and now he has to face his greatest enemy and stand against temptation. And this isn't some sort of mistake. You know, we're not meant to be watching this thinking, Jesus, you kind of picked a bad time to be tempted here. Because verse 1 tells us that the Spirit of God actually led Jesus here. This is the beginning of his path, the path of suffering and struggles that he has to walk. And so will Jesus, the new Israel, succeed where the old Israel failed? And now the devil, the great enemy of God and deceiver of the world, approaches Jesus with his best bag of tricks. And so, first trick, take one. And here the devil goes straight for Jesus' most obvious need, food. If, or since, you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now he's hardly asking Jesus to nuke Australia. Jesus actually does need food, and he has got the power to get it. What the devil is asking him to do is to take a shortcut. Make yourself some food after 40 days without. Well, that might not sound like much of a shortcut to you and me. But God has promised to always look after his people. And so the question at this point in the story is, will Jesus trust God's promise to look after him, or will he take a shortcut? And Jesus' reply shows us his heart. Have a look down at that. Man shall not live by bread alone. Okay, so Jesus knows he needs bread, but then he adds, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when Jesus says that, he's actually just repeating what Moses told the Israelites back in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 8, verse 2, Moses said, the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness testing you. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so Israel failed under Moses in that 40 years in the wilderness. But Jesus, the new Israel, trusts God here, even at the point of starvation. All of which is pretty unimaginable. 40 days without food, and he's worrying about trusting the word of God. So awkwardly enough, we have to ask ourselves, well, how do I compare with that? You know, in this country, together with Australia, we have more living space per person than anyone on earth. And yet, I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem to stop me daydreaming about the kind of house I might have, or the life I might have, or the lifestyle I might have. And I can look back at times in my life where I've not given money to God because I'm worried about my finances. Or I've just kept my head down at the office, not made too much of a fuss about Jesus, because basically I want my paycheck at the end of the month. Or if you're the breadwinner in the family, it's hard just remembering that your family needs every word of God, too. Bread is not enough, Jesus says. And so take one is a fail for the devil. So, take two. The devil tries a new tack. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now the southeast corner of the temple, which is probably what he's talking about here, was on a small hill or cliff. And so the top was about 300 feet above the floor of the valley below. And perhaps Satan wants to sow doubt in Jesus' mind about whether his father really loves him. You know, he's had 40 days in the desert without food. It would be easy to doubt that, wouldn't it? Maybe just check. Or perhaps the bait for Jesus is to make a big public display of who he is, jumping off the temple for everyone to see him rescued, so he gets a big following and becomes a spiritual celebrity overnight. But either way, it's just another shortcut for Jesus to take. He doesn't have to trust that God will one day deliver to him a nation of followers that nobody could count. He can get hundreds and thousands of them now. The devil even quotes scripture. And isn't it so much easier to do what we want when we can twist some verse to support it? But Jesus answers this temptation by quoting his father. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, it's not enough to know what God says. The devil knows that. Jesus has to understand it and trust it too. And here, again, Jesus is quoting the book of Deuteronomy and the story of the Exodus, because the Israelites did put God to the test in the desert. They grumbled against God because they wanted food and water, and they complained to Moses that God was not with them. And so each time we are meant to think the Israelites failed in this situation, but Jesus trusts his Father. But we should think more than that, actually. Because in the comparison Matthew makes between the old Israel and Jesus, the new Israel, we should recognize ourselves. We should realize that we are all like the old Israel. You know, it's easy to look down on the old Israel because they muck up all the time. But actually, the old Israel is really a mirror for us. Because when something goes wrong in life, like the old Israel, too often we don't trust God. And so thank goodness that Jesus was able to resist the devil here for us. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So, two down, and it's going pretty badly for the devil. Take one, fail. Take two, fail. And so, take three. And now the devil tells Jesus what he really wants. He offers Jesus everything. He literally offers him the world, if Jesus will worship him. And this is kind of a hinge moment in history. In fact, the devil sells him a lie. Although the devil does get called the prince of this world, he cannot simply hand it over to Jesus, since it ultimately belongs to God anyway. But as any street seller will tell you, if you want something enough, then you're often more gullible. And so Jesus faces a big choice here, the same choice he will face every step of the way through his life on earth. Trust God and take the hard path to receiving all the world as God has promised, or take the shortcut. And this is really the biggest choice of human life generally. Who or what will we worship? Let's take a break from our story for a moment. I want you to picture an auditorium of university graduates in the US back in 2005 listening to their graduation speech. It was given by one of America's most successful writers, a guy called David Foster Wallace. And this is meant to be preparing these graduates for the big world they're stepping out into. So what advice are they going to be given? Well, here's what he said. You get to consciously decide what has meaning and what doesn't. You get to decide what to worship. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Well, imagine hearing that at your graduation. Careful what you worship. But it's profound, really, because we do all worship something. It's kind of the big temptation. But look down at how Jesus answers this temptation when Satan offers it. First, anger. Away from me, Satan. This is serious, and he wants to throw it out. And then he quotes Deuteronomy again. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so we're back with the old Israel who failed to worship God alone. They even worshipped a model of a golden calf, among other things. And so at the end of the week, it's worth looking back and asking yourself not just, have I worshipped God, but what have I worshipped this week? Because we all have these idols in our hearts. And if you struggle with these, I'd like to particularly recommend a book that I've found very helpful, which we have on the bookstore, called Counterfeit Gods, which is great for helping us to understand these idols, helping us to identify them in our lives and to displace them. But like Jesus, we need to be ruthless, because we all have idols. The exception, of course, the only man who didn't have idols was Jesus himself. And so how will he answer the devil's biggest offer ever? The climax of these temptations, Jesus at the end of his physical strength, and the devil playing his best card. And Jesus answers with simple trust in God. You shall have no other gods before me. It really is that simple. The sad history of humanity is the history of men and women worshipping more gods than you could count. Only Jesus refused to ever do that. And then the passage ends with this amazing verse, really, which I missed at first, but which shows us God proving himself trustworthy yet again. Have a look at verse 11. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And so Jesus was right to trust God, because God did provide for him. He even provides angels to look after him. How stupid the devil's arguments look once you've read verse 11. And so at the end of this, can I just ask you, what do you think of Jesus? Because the point of this story, and the point of Matthew, and the point of the Gospels, is not to come up with ways of doing good and resisting temptation. The point is for us to worship Jesus, God's Saviour Son, God's suffering Son. And so if Jesus is very small in your mind's eye, very small in your life, just one of several hobbies or pastimes, if he's always losing out to your idols instead, to comfort or friendship or success or money or whatever else, then maybe you just need to see him more clearly. Because when you really do look at him more closely, then everything else should begin to fade and to disappoint. Because in fact, everything else is just black and white, compared to the 3D technicolor of Jesus himself. Most kings have elaborate and impressive starts to their reign, but Jesus chose to identify with sinners like us by being baptized in a river. After his appointment, the Pope met with kings and presidents and waved to a crowd of thousands. But after his appointment, Jesus was led to the wilderness to fast for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. Our King took the hard road because he loved us. It was the only way he could save us. And now he calls us to walk that difficult path too. And there is no better form of worship than imitation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that we have a very different kind of King. One who gave up everything for us, to be identified with us, to suffer like us, and to take our sins in our place. We thank you for how he persevered when we have not, for how he trusted you in all things and walked the path that you'd set him. And we pray that you would teach us to worship him more wholeheartedly this week in everything that we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.